Let us read further in God's Word, first from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, reading from chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, in our pew Bibles, that can be found on page 841. And afterwards, we will turn for our text to Mark chapter 14 and read from verse 27 through 31. We read Zechariah 13 because the Lord Jesus in Mark 14 quotes from this chapter in our text. So Zechariah 13, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 14. In these weeks leading up to Good Friday and Easter, we are working our way through this chapter that tells about different moments in the life of the Savior on his way to the cross. And here we are at verse 27, and we'll read through verse 31. This is just after the serving of the supper. Then Jesus said to them, that is to the disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you knew that someone would someday let you down very much or very badly, if you knew that beforehand, you probably wouldn't choose them as friends, would you? Not as serious friends anyways. Imagine for a moment being in the military and signing up for a mission somewhere. Who would be eager to go if you knew that one or more of your comrades was not faithful, could not be trusted? Who would carry out the mission if you heard the rest of your team say, look, if it's safe, we'll stick around. If it's not, we're gone. Now, you know, that's not quite Jesus' experience in our text. His friends, his disciples, his comrades, you could say, they don't say to Jesus, look, if it's safe, we'll stay. If it's not, we're gone. No, they actually say the very opposite. All of them echo Peter. If I have to die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you. All of them, very brave sounding men. But Jesus, you know, he knows what will happen. And for all their talk, he here predicts their failure. Their failure, he predicts it. And in that respect, our text gives us huge perspective on Jesus. It is amazing that he can make a statement like he does and not quit the work. All of you will be made to stumble because of me. That he can make a statement like that and not abandon ship himself. I mean, with guys like that, you can't do anything. None of us would accept such an assignment as Jesus has. But he's accepted it. And he goes through with it. And these verses, in that respect, they most of all magnify him. And we need to see that as we work our way through. At the same time, these verses illumine the disciples, and really they illumine all disciples in a measure. And so there's plenty of instruction for you and for me as well. Our theme is Jesus predicts the failure of his disciples. Jesus predicts the failure of his disciples. Notice, first of all, the insight he reveals. And here we have to notice a number of things. In the first place, Jesus sees the light of Scripture upon his life. Verse 27, he tells the disciples that they will stumble because of him, and this is why, he says. And then he quotes Scripture. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus quotes the Bible. He quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7. Jesus quotes it, and Jesus sees his life in light of it. Well, first, we should be very amazed at his knowledge of the Bible. How well he knew God's book. It was indeed to him a light to his feet and a lamp to his path. Isn't it fair to say, if only it was that way more with you and with me? But today, who has time for the Word? Who reads it diligently and faithfully and meditatively and prayerfully? Who stores it up in their mind and heart? Well, many of us seek to, but doesn't the Savior here challenge us to know the Word and to know it well? For how blessed we are when we do. And that's also what Jesus teaches us. He saw Scripture's light shining upon his life. Now, he was Jesus, of course. He was unique. He is unique. And Zechariah 13, verse 7 speaks of him in a particular way. That's true, but let's not forget what Paul would write in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is a book meant to profit the church. So Jesus saw his life in light of Scripture. Second, by means of that Scripture, Jesus saw what he was about to experience. And listen again to the words that he quotes from Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So here's a question for our children and for our young people. We know that the shepherd is the Lord Jesus. Who then is the I? In the eye will strike the shepherd. Who is the eye? To answer that question, you have to go back really to the prophecy of Zechariah, and you have to see Jesus' quotation in the light of the broader text. And let me quote you now the whole verse 7 from which the quotation comes. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So who is the eye? Who is the one who strikes the shepherd? Well, Zechariah is clear. It is the Lord himself. It is the Lord of hosts. It is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will strike the shepherd, and he will strike him. This point is so often missed today. When we think about the cross, then we tend to think about the Jews. We tend to think about Pilate and the Romans and all the world coming together against the Savior. And all that is true. But Jesus' view of the matter was more. He saw his Father in it. I will strike the shepherd. And you see what Jesus is expressing. He, by way of this text, has insight into what is coming for him on the cross. It will not be simply the work of men, but it will be the work of God. God working through the instrumentality of man to accomplish his purpose and his divine glory. And when we understand this, of course, it fits with the rest of Scripture, like John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him, and he gave him up, and he gave him up to death. Zechariah wasn't the only prophet to foresee this. Isaiah saw it maybe most clearly of all. The Lord has laid on his servant the iniquity of us all, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And Jesus, by quoting this passage here, shows how through Scripture he had insight into this. And thinking this through, does this not make the cross all the greater, all the more significant, and really everything associated with the cross all the larger? I mean, sin, wrath, judgment, as well as mercy and grace. On the cross, God the Father was striking the shepherd because the shepherd had taken onto his shoulders the sins of all his sheep. And there was no other way. There was no other way. So Jesus saw his life in light of Scripture. And he had insight into his coming death. But something else he saw, and that becomes really the main point of the text. Jesus saw the scattering of the sheep. Jesus saw the coming failure of his disciples. That's how he starts in verse 27. All of you, he says to them, will be made to stumble because of me this night. All of you will be offended. All of you will fall away. Jesus is telling them, you will forsake me. You are going to leave me when it gets tough. You will not have the courage to stay by me and support me. You will abandon me. Yes, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. Jesus sees that coming. He predicts the failure of his own disciples, his friends. But he knows even more than that, doesn't he? He knows especially what one of them will do. Peter. Brave Peter, who thinks he could never fall. Jesus tells him in verse 30, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. The thing we have to see here is the great insight of Christ. How he knows with perfect clarity the way that things will go. how he is predicting in detail the failure of his own disciples. This is the incarnate Son of God who knows the end from the beginning and for whom there are no surprises in life. And nothing is unexpected and nothing catches him off guard. And nothing throws him off course. It's the same with us, isn't it? I mean, this didn't surprise Christ. Nothing in your life and in my life surprises him either. Our sins, our rebellion, our fallings cannot frustrate his purposes and plans. We can grieve him, that's true. We can grieve his spirit. But we cannot with our life catch him off guard or throw him off track. Think of that. Think of your own life. Think of those moments that maybe you'd rather not think about. Moments of failure. Moments of sin. They were maybe surprises to others. But they were not surprises to the Savior. They did not frustrate him. They did not leave him wondering, now, what in the world am I going to do? That's so often our experience. But it is never his experience. He has perfect insight and foresight into our lives. And that goes, of course, for all that we experience. Not only our sin, but also our trials. Things can come up in life. People disappoint us, maybe. And we say, well, what's going on? We weren't expecting this. Lord, how could you let this or that happen in my life? And we don't know how to handle it. And we're at a loss. And we're disappointed or maybe even overwhelmed. That never happens to Jesus. And in this moment, he ought so to impress us. And here we are reminded that we serve a magnificent Savior who far outshines all the greatest the world can produce in terms of quality of people, abilities and powers and all the rest. The world has a way of admiring its stars, but Jesus is the greatest star of all and outshines all. Here we are in Mark 14. Mark, all the way through his gospel, is pointing out the glory of Christ, his power, his devotion, his kindness, his radiance, his holiness. And here in this moment, we are seeing Mark set forth to us the wisdom of Christ and the insight of Christ. And he's amazing. He can predict the failure of his disciples, and he can predict it without losing his temper. And he can predict it without throwing in the towel. And he can predict it without abandoning the whole mission. Oh, no doubt it was grievous to him. We can think later of his looking at Peter after Peter goes through with the denial. This failure on the part of the disciples was not easy for Jesus. But knowing it beforehand, he would love them still, and he would save them still. We'll come back to that point a bit later, but just for now, notice it and be impressed. This is the Jesus we came to worship today. This is the Jesus many of us profess to believe in today. So the insight he reveals. But in response to his insight, we see something else. The ignorance the disciples demonstrate. That's our second point. The ignorance the disciples demonstrate. Peter serves as spokesman for them all. But they all echo him. The end of verse 31 says, they all said likewise. So we hear Peter's first words in verse 29. When he says, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. What do we say about those words? Do we not meet here arrogant ignorance? For just think what he is saying. On the one hand, Peter in this moment sets himself apart from the others. They may stumble, Peter says. And Peter thinks that he is fundamentally different or better, a cut above the rest. That's what comes out here. There are disciples, Jesus, and then there are disciples. And Peter believes he belongs to the cream of the crop. He is the best of them all. He is way up here. The rest may, they may stumble, not me, Jesus. I would never fall away. So Peter sets himself apart, but notice what else he does. He in doing so, defies the word of the Lord. Jesus had just told them what will happen, and Jesus has even anchored it in the Old Testament. But Peter is so blind to his weakness and to his depravity. Peter is so blind to it that he cannot and he will not hear or accept what the Savior says. He speaks what he does, running roughshod over the Word of God, in defiance, really, of the Word of God. He is really saying, Jesus, you don't know what you are talking about. Jesus, you are wrong. But then it gets even worse. If that's not bad enough, Peter goes on to express his arrogant ignorance, vehemently so. For when Jesus responds and says, Peter, you are going to deny me three times, Peter, as it were, explodes. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the other disciples repeat that too. And on the one hand, we who can hear these words and not admire them? If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Could you say that? Does that in any sense mark your spirit of devotion to Christ? In one sense, we can admire Peter and the others, but at the same time, let's realize how wrong he is and they are, and what ignorance is on display, and arrogant ignorance vehemently professed. You see, Peter is so blind to his own weakness. Peter prides himself on his reliability and courage. Peter believes that he is a tough disciple and he can handle whatever gets thrown at Christ. Peter thinks all of that. But Peter is ignorant and arrogant and wrong. And of course, it's easy to criticize Peter. But do we realize that by nature, Peter lives in all of us? Do we realize that his ignorance is so often our ignorance, and that we too can even show his arrogance and his vehemence? Think, for instance, of the man or woman who hears God say, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. God says that in Proverbs 20, verse 1. How many people hear God say that but tell themselves, that will never happen to me. Wine will never mock me. Wine will never lead me astray. I can handle it. And so they drink freely and without any effort at moderation and self-control. And in how many cases doesn't it happen that people get into trouble on account of alcohol in their family or even worse? It happens. All too often it happens. What about the young people who listen to their parents or others tell them the words of Paul as they're growing up? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Again, that's the word of God, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. They hear that. They understand the message. But then they go out into the world and they start to hang around in intimate relationships with girls or boys. And they aren't careful and they aren't wise. And they think to themselves, it's just for fun. And if he won't change, I won't marry him. Besides, I can make that decision down the road. I'll be tough enough. I'll handle it. But down the road, emotions get involved. Sometimes more. And meanwhile, that boy that doesn't believe, still doesn't believe. And now you don't know how to get out of it. And so you get married and live with many, many regrets and more. I'm not telling you things that don't happen. You know these happen. What about the people who think we can handle a steady diet of books and movies and all of the entertainment of this world? We can handle it because We'll grow in discernment that way. And besides, we have the Holy Spirit and we're tough. And so they carry on. And it's not too long before all discernment is gone. And they're living more or less carnal lives because the diet of their life is the world and all of the junk that it has to offer. Think of the young couple not yet married, but spending more and more time alone together, knowing full well the temptations, but thinking, we can handle it. We know when to stop. Or what about that developing friendship with someone not your spouse? It's okay. We're just friends. There's nothing more than that. And soon enough, there is something more. Think of the man who starts to go with the wrong crowd, maybe at school, maybe at work, some inside deal, shouldn't listen to the invitations, shouldn't go to those late secret meetings, shouldn't go even to the first one, but it feels good to be accepted. And besides, there are so many opportunities and you can always get out if it gets bad. You tell yourself you're in control. You'll stay true. You won't sell yourself to sin. You would never deny the Savior. But we all know better, don't we? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. You see, Peter lives in all of us. His ignorance is so often our ignorance. And his arrogance, too, to make it worse, is so often our arrogance. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Are those not words to burn into our minds and hearts and souls? We are nothing. We have no strength of our own. If the shepherd goes down, we are finished. Never mind our great words or our mighty boasts. We are nothing. Peter will prove that in a matter of hours. So will all the disciples when the Sanhedrin arrives and the soldiers and it's official and dangerous and Jesus submits to them. They all forsake him and flee. And it's a picture of you and me. Let it humble us. Do you ever tend to think more highly of yourself than you ought? Do you ever look around the congregation? Well, I'm not as bad as they are. Look what they're doing. How can they do that? You would never catch me doing that. Do you ever think that way? Do you ever pride yourself on your integrity or your reputation or your strength? Even if all fall, I will not fall. No thinking, humbled Christian would ever say that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Don't let Peter's ignorance be your ignorance. Guard your heart, as Solomon warns us in Proverbs 4. Guard it with all diligence. Or like David, pray, uphold my steps, Lord, in your paths. Then I shall be safe. When you keep me, when you preserve me. Well, we are getting now into our third point, really. And so let's go to it fully. The instruction we receive. The instruction we receive. And we can follow here two lines, at least. First is, and we've been making this point somewhat already, no one is beyond falling. No one is beyond falling. We need to be persuaded if Peter of all people can fall. And Peter in the context of so many privileges. I mean, he's just been to the Lord's Supper. And Jesus is right there with him. What privileges Peter enjoys. But if Peter can fall and the others, so can you. And so can I. No man or woman is ever beyond falling. And falling deeply. I read one time about a believer who used to say in his younger days, I hope to finish my Christian race in a blaze of glory. In a blaze of glory. That sounds great, doesn't it? I read that and I think that's what I would like to. I would like to finish in a blaze of glory. I would like to be a man like Caleb. In the Bible, still in the harness, at a great old age, ready to tackle the mountains and the giants when he was old. Wouldn't that be great? Finish in a blaze of glory. But the same man who said that, after he had lived a while, he changed his words and he said, "I think I just want to finish. Never mind the blaze of glory. I just want to finish." You see, he had lived well, and he had lived to see the landscape strewn with the corpse of those who had fallen. Men and women whom he had respected, who had seemed to be genuine Christians, but who had fallen into sin and were neutralized, some of them never coming to repentance. It was a reality check. Never mind the blaze of glory. That may be for some people, and indeed it is not a bad aspiration, but it needs to be humbly and prayerfully pursued. The war is fierce. The devil is dangerous. Our own hearts remain weak to the end. Never mind the blaze of glory. Just aim to finish. And the point is really to know ourselves and to know our vulnerability, and to walk humbly and dependently and carefully and wisely every day. But then there's a second line of instruction. No man is beyond falling, yes, but no falling can frustrate Jesus. No falling can frustrate Jesus. And we've made this point before, but let's develop it a bit more as we finish. Especially in view of what else Jesus says in the text. Words that in the moment are totally missed by the disciples. Verse 28. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now what an amazing statement that is. It went again right past the disciples. They couldn't hear it. They didn't hear it. They stumbled over the prospect of stumbling. And that was it for whatever Jesus had to say. But let's hear what he's saying. "After I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." So on the one hand, he predicts this great failure of his disciples. His friends will scatter. One of them will deny him. Jesus predicts his own demise, even how he himself will be struck. And he foresees it. And his disciples having left him. And he says, "I'm still going through with it. I'm still going through with it. And the end of it will be my triumph. After I have been raised." So he will be forsaken by his friends. He will be struck by the Father. But the climax is beyond it. Raised. And what he's conveying here is that no falling can frustrate him or prevent him from accomplishing his eternal purposes. And what we have to see here is how this is true on a grand scale as well as on a personal scale, personal level. He will save his people from their sins. He will do all that is necessary for their salvation for all eternity. He will go to the cross. He will finish the work. Despite the fact that he has to do it utterly alone, he will do it. And in the meantime, he will not abandon his disciples either. That's the individual emphasis. Notice how that comes out in the text. "I will go before you." Before you. See, he's just telling them that they will fail him. But at the same time, he's telling them he will not fail them. "I will go before you. I will come back to you. I will yet deal with you and save you and bless you. Yes, you, the very ones who have failed me." You see, what he is saying is that no failing or falling away can frustrate him. I wonder if some of you need to hear that this morning because of sin in your life. Maybe long ago. Maybe last night. And you think to yourself, "There I go. What a mess. I've failed the Lord. I failed him. I can never live up to his will and way. I cave at the least temptations. Why would he still want anything to do with me? Why could he care any more for me? Well, he would say to you, I am risen and I am going before you. I continue still to lead you. Because you see, sin does not frustrate him ultimately. It grieves him and he has to pay for it on the cross. True, but it does not frustrate him or overthrow him. He came to save sinners from their sins, from the consequences of sin, the eternal consequences, the penalty for our sin. That's what his suffering and death are all about. He came to do that and he persevered at doing so. He never quit when it got hot. He went through the cross. And he came out the other side, coming out not only to deal with the consequences for sin, but also to deal with the corruption of our sin, the power of our sin. That's what he's about now as living Savior, isn't it? And he goes to work at it all our life, continually putting his finger on it and saying, this is wrong. This you have to confess. This you must turn away from. This must go. And every time we fail and fall, he comes back to convict us, to humble us, and say, now return to me and live. I go before you to save you, to sanctify you, to lead you, and to bless you. No falling away can frustrate the Lord Jesus. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He saves. He saves. And do you remember what I said at the start of the sermon? How we have to see most of all Jesus in these verses. How these verses magnify him. How these verses set before us a Jesus who is unlike any other in all this world. This text is about him. And we need him. We need him. Let's go to him. He'll take us. He'll keep us. He'll save us. Amen.